very countercultural message. I want to quickly share with you what is a very countercultural idea as well. And then we'll dive into the topic for this morning. But everywhere that we're looking today, we are surrounded by news about the coronavirus. And people are rightly concerned. I get that for sure. What I want to do, though, just real briefly this morning, and we may talk about this more in the future, we may have to, but I just want to give a little bit of Christian pushback against the growing fear that's surrounding us in the world today, and remember who our ancestors are. Remember what our ancestors of our faith did in circumstances that were so much worse. A lot of times we hear the bad things about our Christian ancestors, and those things get kind of wielded against us, and we don't know what to do about that. And when we talk about like slavery and stuff like that in the church, particularly like the brokenness of slavery here in our country, man, you know, that's not the church. That's not the church being the church, certainly not the church we see in Scripture. But we do often actually have the opportunity to see the church being exactly who we were created to be. When pagans were fleeing Roman cities in the third century because of plague, they were abandoning their own family members in the streets. But it was Christ followers who, Dionysius writes, took charge of the sick, even those who were not their families. They took charge of the sick and they cared for their every need, even at the cost of their own lives. In the 14th century, bubonic plague swept across Europe. It killed a third of the population of an entire continent, right? But it was devout Jesus lovers like Catherine of Siena who cared for the sick because of Jesus. In the 18th century, a bit closer to home for sure, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, yellow fever was sweeping through the city and killing countless numbers of people. Richard Allen, who was a black man, a freed slave, and a pastor there in Philadelphia, he led his church to care for the sick when others isolated themselves in fear of catching the disease. And these are just a few examples of Christians who were called to be like Jesus, giving of our lives for the sake of the other. And we're able to do so because of the resurrection of Jesus. If, as Paul says, death has lost its sting, then the coronavirus has no sting either. Right? Our hope is in a God who's greater than the pain that we endure in this life, and that frees us to minister in the midst of disaster. Now, don't understand me. That doesn't mean that we throw caution to the wind. And even here this morning, we're taking extra measures with communion and greeting and soul food to prevent the spread of germs. But we don't know what's ahead. And in all likelihood, this may just pass like a storm in the night. But Christians, my encouragement to you is stay alert. The opportunity may be closer than we think to put our courage as believers, to put our courage to the test. If quarantines come, check in with each other. Check in with your neighbors. Let's not abandon one another because of our fear. Let's give Jesus the opportunity to shine whenever we can, particularly in moments of darkness. Can I get an amen? Okay. That's part of the countercultural story that we're a part of, right? When fear is all around us, we need not be afraid. It's a very good story, isn't it? It's beautiful. Now, for these few weeks, we are diving into a sermon series called Flourishing, A Better Story About Sex, Singleness, and Marriage. And so here's a quick snapshot of what we've said so far about this countercultural story about sex, singleness, and marriage. We've said this. We said we're a story-formed people, and there's a story going on in the world around us. And the big story that we often hear about, and maybe we don't hear about it because we're just kind of swimming in it like fish in water, and so we don't even know that this is the story around us, but I'm going to help define it for us a little bit. The growing story in Western culture over really the past three generations is the story of individualism. It's the story of live your truth. And it's a story deeply wrapped up in the idea of your individual identity. What you feel about who you are, what you long to do with your life, whatever that is king, right? Live your truth, you do you. That's our story. So here's the challenge that we bump into in this live your truth world, and it's this, that if this live your truth, you do you story is such a good story, why is it that by just about every measure, every metric that we have, study after study shows us that we're more isolated, more lonely, more anxious, and more depressed than any culture in history? And so we have to ask ourselves, could there be a better story? Now, meanwhile, there is another story that some of us have heard as well, but sadly, it's not really a great story either. It's the story that a lot of us took away from the church when we were growing up, for those of you who did grow up in the church. And I call it the story of no, okay? It's the prohibitions of Scripture, the rules of what we're not supposed to do, and we were handed that story, many of us, when we were young. Now, don't misunderstand me. I truly believe that the prohibitions handed to us by God, the God who created the universe, are stories that are given to us to promote the fullness of life and flourishing in this world. But if all we have is the story of no, that's a pretty bad story. We need to know that there's a yes out there as well. We need a better story. And so last week we began looking at a remarkable, life-changing, hope-giving, transformational yes that God gives to us through Jesus. And that's his very life inside of us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says that when we do away with the old live your truth story, and we step into God's story, that our very identity is transformed and that we can be like God. Wow. The image of God alive and fully realized in us, which is the very reality that we were created for in the first place. That is a wildly freeing reality if we really put our minds into thinking about what it is. Particularly when we consider our topic for today, singleness. We're going to talk about singleness today. Can there be, is there a better story about singleness than what we have been given in our lives? And I believe that there is. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to tackle this awkward text that Rita read for us. I wish that I had time to kind of like pull out all the truth, hard truth, beautiful truth that's in this passage, but we'll just kind of look at a little bit of it. And what we hope to see here is that there actually is a better story that we can be pointed towards. And let's be honest, it truly is an awkward passage, right? This is not the kind of passage that pastors are like jumping to preach on. And most of us, no matter where we're coming from, churched or unchurched, conservative or liberal, believer or skeptic, we're wrestling with the content of a passage like this. Whether you're coming from the perspective of a super high view of marriage and you're perplexed by a text that seems to put marriage on the bench, if you will, right? Or if you're coming from a more progressive mindset that says, well, surely this is just an outdated first century wisdom that does not apply and does not connect with the 21st century world. Now, others may simply feel that the celibacy guidelines, celibacy, by the way, that's the choice of a life of abstinence, a life without sex. Whoa, right? Can that really be a thing? Right, we'll talk a little bit about that. But many of us may simply feel that celibacy and the guardrails around sex that a text like this seems to promote are at best narrow-minded or just flat-out wrong, right? So what do we do with a text like this? Well, here's what I want to avoid this morning. I want to avoid being the married guy who's telling you all about singleness. Okay, so I believe that the Bible can kind of stand on its own here, and that there is biblical wisdom that I can and will share about singleness this morning. There are voices that are important to hear from, and that's the singles who are around us in our lives. So this week, I reached out to several people, single friends, members of our own church community here at High Rock, to ask them about what they have experienced in the midst of a 21st century world and in the church as a single person. And the feedback that I got was diverse and profitable, and I hope it is for some of you guys this morning. And some of the people that I spoke with are single right now, but are not single by choice. They would love to be in a marriage relationship. Others that I spoke with were single by choice, and from a young age, they made a commitment to a life of singleness and celibacy. Another that I spoke with was not single by choice, but the reality of his singleness grew into a deeper calling and love to care for others that were in his life, and that might have been impossible if he were married. As we go on, I'll share some of the wisdom of these and others, people that I gleaned from. But I want you all to know that you're getting more than just let me as a single man tell you about singleness this morning. I really try to do my homework this week for the sake of all of you. And as I said last week, this series that we're going through is for all of us. Youths and adults, singles and married, divorced, straight, gay, whatever the box is that you check, the truth that we're talking about in this series is for all of us. And if we're all in this together, then when we talk about any one thing and what Scripture speaks into it, we're talking about all of us as a whole, because we are connected to each other, or we should be. And we'll talk about that today. And the reality is that all of us have been subjected to a lie. And it's part of the story of the world that we live in today. And the lie can be summed up in this one movie clip that I'm going to share with you in a moment. Mike Chu, thank you, Mike, turned me on to this. I remember it from years ago. From a movie called Jerry Maguire. Some of you remember that movie. In this scene, the main character, Jerry, has come to realize how desperately he needs Dorothy, who is his wife, who he's been separated from recently. And he comes running back to sweep her off her feet. And this is the moment at the end of the movie that made the movie so famous. And so I want you to watch this.
Close to being in the same vicinity as complete, because I couldn't share with you. I couldn't hear your voice or laugh about it with you. I love you. You.
Oh, man. Is that not powerful? Maybe it's because Renee Zellweger is like the doppelganger for my wife, and I, like, when I watch this movie, like, I'm like, oh my gosh, this is so powerful. And but I know I'm not alone in the way that that moment moves my heart. And it captures the hopes and dreams of all that I I think can be and should be in this world, right? And this is the story right there in front of us. That's the story that has captivated hearts and minds for generations of people. And stories are powerful. And this is one of the most powerful stories. It's the story that says you, human being, are meant for, made for a complete me moment. And it's utterly beautiful. You complete me. I was made for you. And it's absolutely true. But, herein lies the problem. The you complete me story is part of a better story, but listen to this. There is no human being, not Tom Cruise or Renee Zellweger, there is no human being that can complete you unless it's Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God. And in this moment, if Jerry truly believes that Dorothy completes him, he's in for a world of hurt and pain in front of him. He's the only one who can complete any of us. The only one who is ever meant to complete any of us is God himself. And my friend Ginny taught youth ministry at North Park University, where I went to school. And she later went on to be just a great friend of the church that we were planting in Chicago 18 years ago. And Ginny's story is one that we don't hear very often. At the age of 16, amidst all the other voices of culture around her saying marriage will make you complete, a boyfriend is what you need, sex will satisfy your soul, in the midst of all those stories around here, she felt on her life a call towards singleness and celibacy. And in the midst of that call, she had a tremendous freedom as she became an adult, and she had tremendous freedom to move around the country, to serve the church, to teach at different universities, seminaries, and colleges, and to serve in people in her lives in some very beautiful ways. And Ginny's story is not the story for everybody who's single. But it helps us as we lean into this text a little bit to consider, is it possible that singleness and celibacy could be a better story? If not a better story than marriage, a better story than what we've been told about singleness and celibacy. Now, Paul seems to suggest that it is good to be single, perhaps even better. He actually calls it good. It is most likely that Paul was at one time married, okay? We usually just think, oh, Paul was a single man. It's most likely that at one point he was married. Almost all members of the Sanhedrin had to be married, and those who were in training towards that. Now, we don't know, but in all likelihood, Paul has been widowed. Whether or not this is the case, what is clear is that he is now single, as we meet him in the text here, and he is lifting up a life of singleness. He's honoring it. Somehow, in the beautiful story that is God's story and God's purpose for humanity, celibate singleness is not an aberration, the way that we kind of treat it in this world. And it's not a result of God's fallen, broken world. It is totally acceptable, commendable, honorable space within the kingdom of God. Sounds strange? Guess what? Even Jesus affirms such an understanding of singleness within the kingdom of God. When asked about marriage in heaven, Jesus said at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, who apparently aren't married. Okay? And that right there puts a few holes in the Jerry Maguire, you complete me lie. Eternity will not be defined by our marriage connections to one another. Again, there is no human being who can complete you unless that human being is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so that's all like the end of things, eternity in heaven. But what about here, right now, on this earth? What about all the way back at the beginning? And again, I was having a text conversation with Mike this week. Great person to talk to. Sorry, Mike, I didn't tell you I was going to shout you out this week. He's shaking his head back there. He's like, I don't want people talking to me about this. But just this beautiful idea he was sharing. He said, you know, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were married, right, Pastor? That's what somebody might ask me. Isn't our model for all marriage and humanity Adam and Eve together married in the garden? Well, certainly, yes, they were married, and we'll talk about more that more in the weeks to come. But marriage and the marriage covenant between Adam and Eve was not the moment of completion. They were very much complete the moment that God breathed his life into each of them. Adam didn't need Eve to become complete as a man. Eve did not need Adam to become complete as a woman. They were already complete. However, God does say that it was not good for them to be alone. And I want to talk about that. Because sadly, singleness in our world today and for most of human history has been synonymous with loneliness. And as I talk to singles in our church, outside of our church, the common theme is it's so easy to be lonely. It's so easy to be lonely. And my single friend Ginny, she shared recently that as an intentionally single woman, she needs to be thoughtful about where she lives. She needs to be intentional about seeking out community with other people. Now, before I get too far ahead of myself, I want to be very clear with everyone here that that responsibility of seeking community cannot lie solely on the single person. Several of you remember Naomi Boatwright, one of the founding members of our church. I spoke with her this week about this topic, and she wanted me to share this with you. She served as an overseer here at our church for 4 years, and for all the 7 years that she was here with us as a church and part of our launch team, she was single. She just got married last April, but I asked her, I said, Naomi, what would you say to people who are single in the church? And she didn't like the question. She said, well, actually, what I would rather say, not to single people in the church, but I'd rather speak to married people in the church. And here's what she said, reach out more. Reach out more. I know it's challenging, she says, as I'm feeling that challenge now as a married woman myself. She's newly married. She says, listen to this. And think about this in the context of the you complete me lie. She says, honestly, married couples shouldn't feel like their two-person relationship is whole. That's pretty deep. We need the entire body of Christ to be whole. And that includes singles, she says, married couples, old people, and young people. As a single person, it feels harder to reach out to married couples and say, I'm lonely, can we have dinner tonight? But a married couple often could more easily reach out in that way. And so that's a challenge that she's issuing to you, her former friends. And well, she's still friends with you guys. She loves you guys. So, married folks here in the church, I hope you hear that. What are you doing to bring singles in the church into your homes and into your lives? We need to stop treating single people like they're weird. Okay? We need to stop treating celibacy like it's an unhealthy way to live life. As human beings, newsflash, we can live without sex. But we can't live without intimacy. Yet in our hopes for a you complete me story, we often flip-flop those two things. And we say, Paul speaks into a better story, a story that is rich with contentment. Do you notice that two times in chapter 7 here, verse 5 and verse 9, Paul talks about the challenge that people are having with sexual abstinence. Specifically, he uses the word self-control, their lack of control. Keep in mind, he's writing to a church in Corinth, okay? We think we live in a culture of sexual freedom. Forget that, okay? It's all been done before. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the Roman world. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was actually a verb, to Corinthianize. It was coined as a verb to describe. Okay, I want to keep the sermon PG-13, so I'm not going to describe what that word means. But you can imagine, okay? All that to say, the story of the world that we live in today is not a progressive story of sexual freedom. It's a regressive story into the brokenness that existed to varying degrees throughout history. And it's a people who have lacked self-control, Paul says. And when he says that, when Paul is talking about self-control and the apparent lack of self-control that people within the Corinthian church had, what he's suggesting is that it actually is possible for them to have that self-control. He even talks about it as a fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is living and dwelling inside of you, then you are empowered to live a life of self-control, where we don't have to give in to the urges, the appetites of this life. But we get that story, do we not? Of the people who lived in Corinth in a world that's surrounded by sex, in a world like ours, where the indulgence of hookups are a normal part of life, and the new morality becomes monogamous cohabitation outside of marriage, and the secrecy of pornography allows us to embrace our fantasies seemingly without consequence. Now, before anybody runs for the door, I haven't made a judgment on any of those things. I'm simply stating those as very real cultural observations, okay? 3 weeks from today, we're going to do a deep dive into some of that stuff. But what I want to know is, are those things a better story? Is hookup culture a better story? Is free pornography all the time, is that a better story? Is cohabitation outside of marriage, is that a better story? Are singles or married people thriving in that story? Are singles or married people thriving in the you complete me story? You tell me. Loneliness is the highest it's ever been. Divorce rates are off the charts. And those divorce rates, by the way, very little difference in the church. We're feasting on the you complete me story, but we're not leaving the table satisfied. Well, but consider the fact that it's very easy to have sex. So trying to keep this PG-13. If you have questions, I'll be available after the service. It's very easy to have sex. You can figure it out. Even getting married, it's not so tricky. Even today, you don't even need a pastor. You don't even need me anymore. You can just do it online, okay? But it's really hard to find intimacy. In a you complete me world, we believe the lie that intimacy cannot be found without sex or marriage. And that simply is not true. Intimacy is not synonymous with sex. In fact, intimacy can exist very easily without sex. Intimacy is about being known, fully known, all the good, all the bad, all the ugly, without fear of rejection. That is intimacy. And that is possible in rich community with other people. And that is certainly possible with a God who loves us unconditionally and knows us completely. That's why singles need not be second-class citizens within the church. Stanley Hauerwas said this. He said, Christianity is the first religion or worldview that has held up singleness as a viable way of life. And think about it. Jesus was single. Our greatest missionary, Paul, was single. Both of them honor the institution of marriage, but neither of them glorifies it. As a culture, we have believed the lie that marriage is an ultimate goal. If your life cannot flourish without marriage, isn't that, that's like the climax of every Disney movie up until Frozen a few years ago. Every climax was a wedding. Your life cannot flourish without marriage is a lie that we believe all the time. And even the church has bought into that lie. We glory in the wedding. We pour tens of thousands of dollars into weddings. And when was the last time we threw a party for the single man or the single woman who committed themselves to a faithful life of God-honoring celibacy? Those people are like the unicorns in our culture that are worthy of our admiration. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that many of us in this room feel like, boy, in my singleness or in my marriage, I've made mistakes and there's sexual sins and brokenness that exists in my life. How do I find a place of connection and belonging? That's the beauty of the intimacy of God. No matter what your mistakes are, he says, come here. It's beautiful. In a world where we buy into the you complete me marriage story, marriage has become an ultimate goal that we cannot live without. And so we're unsatisfied until we have it. Now maybe you've heard this before, and I don't know who said this, I couldn't find the quote, but I've heard this before, and I want to share this truth with you. If you're not content single, you won't be content married. How many married people have learned that the hard way, right? You don't have to raise your hands, okay? In a you complete me world, too many people are getting married because they're lonely. But church, if we don't step up and create intentional spaces for living, for our lives with single people, then single people in our midst will be lonely. Even married people will be lonely. And when I talk about creating those intentional spaces, I'm not talking about like, let's make a singles ministry. No. I mean single people in our homes on a regular basis, together. If you're married, get to know singles and make a space for them in your life. If you have kids, invite them in to get to know your kids. I'll be the first to admit that this is hard because I'm married with kids and my life oftentimes feels crazy. But I've seen what it's like and how beautiful it can be when people within our body become a part of a family, not just a group of people that show up in the same room together sometimes. I was talking to one of my Haitian sisters a couple years ago, maybe 3 years ago even, and she was over at our house. And she said, I don't get why people in the church hire babysitters. In my family, we just look out for each other's kids. Somebody needs babysitting, they'll come over and babysit. Nobody's getting paid for that. Like, do it for free. And so many of you, I have to, like, just honor so many of you single, married, dating couples. So many of you have come and looked after my kids, and I love it because every time you do, not only do I have a chance to, you know, spend some, like, go out on a date or whatever with Kathleen, but you're actually coming and being a part of my family when you do that. Getting to know my kids, every time you do that, you know, my kids have new aunts and uncles. It's beautiful. What could it look like for the singles and childless parents in our midst to be spiritual aunts and uncles to the kids that are all around us? Not because we need babysitters, don't misunderstand me, but because we want to be family together. Another way to say it is we don't want our church to be to just minister to families. We want to be a family together. Do you understand the difference? It's huge. It's huge. And it's hard. Because our natural bent is to be like, oh, okay, there's families here. We got to take care of those families because they got kids and kids are hard. And who gets left behind? It's a two-way street, though. Singles and other married couples will need to step into those spaces and be willing to step into those spaces as well. There's a sacrifice on both sides and a vulnerability on both sides that we need to be able to step into. Intimacy can't happen without that kind of vulnerability anyways. Parents need to be willing to let them in and share their lives with those who are around us. As the body of Christ, the church, what does it look like for us to honor singleness? Not just with our words, but with our actions. when it's 3 a.m. in the morning and our single brother or our single sister needs to go to the ER, have we built the kind of relationship where they have somebody to call who's going to show up, who's going to pick up that phone? Our neighbor is over on Hughes Street. She's a single woman in her 60s, and she does just that. She calls us. She calls us when she needs to go to the hospital. When she can't get out, she calls us and says, "Can you get some groceries for me?" But she wouldn't do any of that if we hadn't opened ourselves up to her and built a relationship of trust and intimacy with her. Do we create spaces where those who are around us, who are without kids or who are single, are needed in our lives? Worship team, you guys can go ahead and come on up. I just want to close by speaking to the singles in our midst, but all of us hear this together. I know many of you do not experience singleness as a blessing. You read a passage like this and you're like, wait, Paul is saying it's good to not be married? It's good to be single? It doesn't feel like a blessing to me. It feels like a curse. And my encouragement, and this is true for married people as well, my encouragement is to dig into a better story, a better "you complete me" story than the "you complete me" story we've been given. If you are not complete in your life, it's not romance that you're missing. How are you defining your life? How are you defining your identity, your sense of fulfillment? I spoke with one single member of our church who said this, and I'll close with this. He said, I didn't choose singleness at first, but then it truly became a calling in my life. He said, I have given much of my life to the church. And therefore, I was always part of a larger group. What a beautiful thing. I have always considered one's relationship to Christ as a personal one and not dependent on marriage status. So participation in the church, the body of Christ, is a natural way of expressing that relationship. I thought that was so beautiful. There is a better story if we're willing to see it. It's the story of a God revealed in the person of Jesus, and he completes us. He finishes the work. It's in Christ alone that we realize our like God identity. This is a countercultural idea. Are we really to lean in and embrace this? Because the singles are all around us. The truth is, less and less people are getting married today. How does the church love and care for, and how do we be family for each other? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus.